Good to have each of you back tonight as we celebrate the end of our Lord's Day and the Lord's table together. And good news, Browns didn't lose today. just stating, they did not lose today. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 13, but you will want to start in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. So turn there. I know it's a book we don't go to all that often, but I would invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles 16. That will be the verse that we will look at first. We're moving along in our study of King Saul. Appreciated Jeff's message this morning from Samuel's farewell and expressing to us and to the people of that day, how evil it was for them to reject the Lord God as their king. At the same time that they were rejecting Samuel, who had gotten old and gray from being their judge. But remember, they got what they asked for. Saul's name means asked for, and they got what they asked for, because Saul represents mankind's choice, or their ideal, in that he represents one who it's all about appearances. The nation, the elders of each of the tribes, wanted a physical specimen to show off and to intimidate other nations. This despite the forecasted warning that the king would be selfish, that he would be demanding, that he would take the best of the produce, the best of their kids, and make them soldiers and bakers and servants. They still wanted to move forward with a king, and so they did. Now, tonight, we're going to discover a truth in our text for the very first time when we get to it. And the truth is that God is seeking men after his own heart. And this truth is timeless. And that's why I had you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, because we read in verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." God is looking out for people whose hearts beat with his heartbeat, who love what he loves, who hate what he hates, who long for the Lord to be in charge of their life. God wants to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. And so it's no surprise that his evaluation of King Saul is that Saul was not fully committed to him, and therefore was going to have to be replaced. And we find that right here in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And so you can turn there, because that's our lesson tonight. It's showing how Saul was not a wholehearted, godly individual, even though the Spirit of God had changed him from a timid man to a courageous man. You remember, when they first announced that Saul was going to be king, they did it by lot, and they came down to Kish's family, and they chose Saul, and they couldn't find him. He was hiding, because he knew he was the guy. Samuel had already told him. So he's hiding amongst the supplies, hoping that maybe they won't choose me. But after he found out that his countrymen from Jabesh-Gilead were in serious threat, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he acted with courage. He called the nation together. A large army went by night. They surprised the Ammonites, and they won a great victory. And from that moment on, the nation looked at Saul as, he is a man's man. He is a tough guy. But just because he was a man's man, he wasn't God's man. He was never God's man. He was the one God was willing to give them to show This is what you get when you get what you want. And so tonight, in our text, Samuel is going to call Saul foolish. And if you look at the text that we'll be getting to in a moment, from a strict administrative or a military perspective, Saul was doing what human leaders often do. He was actively responding to a declining morale of his soldiers. He was attempting to be proactive in addressing the spiritual aspect of the conflict that awaited. He wanted to embolden his soldiers in their faith, yet he lost God's confidence by disobedience. He was doing a lot of things for the right motivation, you could say, but he did the one thing he could not do. He disobeyed the very direct word of God, and therefore he lost God's confidence. And so just at the end of Jeff's message today, there was a verse or two in 1 Samuel 12. If you want to look there, you can now turn there. 1 Samuel 12:24 is actually the life verse that my wife and I claimed when we got married. We chose a verse that spoke to us. In 1 Samuel 12:24 and 25, it says, "But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish." Samuel was deemed foolish because he stopped fearing the Lord and he started fearing mankind. He was foolish because he failed the faithfulness test. He failed because he did not have a heart that was fully committed to God. And unfortunately, these critical failures are not just issues for Saul, but they can be duplicated and repeated by us today. So Saul is once again going to be a negative example, someone we are not to imitate, but we are to learn from the failure of his life. So would you join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us as we study your word together tonight, and I pray that this text and Saul's failure would likewise prepare us for the celebration of communion, the Lord's table, where we are to examine ourselves and to repent and confess sin so that we might be, Father, ready to take communion together. And I pray that in a very real sense that we will look at Saul, and we'll find where we are similar, and that your Holy Spirit would do a work of challenging us, convicting us, conforming us into the image of our Savior as we make plans to not repeat Saul's failures. So that's my goal for myself. It's my goal for those who are here to worship and to study and to fellowship together. And I do ask your blessing upon us in this endeavor in the Word and in this church ordinance. And we'll give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let me read the first two verses. And I call this part of the text translational skepticism. All right. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Now, the reason why I call this translational skepticism is because the Hebrew linguistic challenges that we have in this text, this opening verse, make it difficult to decipher. Most English versions assign an age, particularly 30, to Saul, simply because that formula is used in almost every other king who ascended to the throne. But it's not warranted in the actual words of the Hebrew text. If you have a literal translation from one of the older translations, I'm reading from Young's literal translation. It says, chapter 13, verse 1, a son of a year is Saul in his reigning, yea, 2 years hath he reigned over Israel. Now, if you want to look up here for just a second, a son of a year in Hebrew almost always talks about a little boy 1 year old. Does anybody believe that Saul was 1 year old when he became king? You don't send your 1 year old looking for lost donkeys. Okay, some of you don't remember that message, but that's okay. He's clearly not one, but that's what the Hebrew idiom is saying. A son of a year. And then it says, 2 years hath he reigned. I don't believe that the arbitrary age number of 30 inserted by many translations, the English, many English translations, the NIV for one, is warranted. I don't find that the insertion of 42 years as king warranted, as his total length of his monarchy, as warranted either. These so-called translational clarifying enhancements just bring up too many other interpretive problems. The most pressing issue to our current study is the position of authority that was granted to Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, who we are introduced to in this second verse. But if you look down at verse 16, it clarifies even further. Chapter 13, verse 16, Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying at Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camps in three detachments. One turns toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Sheol, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboiim facing the wilderness. All of that to say, Jonathan in this text is clearly King Saul's son. And he's clearly the leader of a military attachment of 1,000 men. If the NIV were correct, I'm preaching against the one that we have in our pews, by the way, folks, but if it were correct, and David was 30, and Jonathan has 1,000 men under him, that would likely mean that he was a boy no more than age 12. And even that's unreasonable. Likely only 8 to 10 at the oldest. You think a lot of soldiers are going to say, hey, I'm following that 8-year-old into battle. Now, an 8-year-old could be a king. We know that Josiah was king at age 8. But he didn't lead the military. He had his other generals. The fact is that it's really not warranted by the Hebrew. I don't know why some of the English versions have done this. The scriptures are fine. It's our translations that are a problem. Would you agree with that? Okay, thank you. All right. Some of you shook your head. I appreciate that you were with me on this. All right? But it is likely just telling us that after the initial announcement that Saul would be Israel's king, that it took a full year before he proved himself in the defense of Jabesh-Gilead. It has now been another year. He's in his second year. And this is, and so they've had the battle. They won. They took him back to Gilead. They re-coronated him as king. Samuel gives his farewell address. Now it's been another year. He's in his second year. And this is when he has this conflict that is going on with the Philistines. So that's a conservative approach, I believe, to translating the actual Hebrew in the text. Saul was likely anointed for a king for a year before he ever acted. Then in his second year, he actually starts reigning, and it's at the end of that that makes this event that we're going to look at tonight take place. and it makes sense chronologically, and it tells us nothing of Saul's age or the total length of his tenure. Those, I think, are just confusing the English reader, all right? So let's go back to verse 2, and now we're going to look at this tactical summons. We've had the translational skepticism that I have in how this was worded, but now let's look at the tactical summons. Starting at verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. The rest of that 330,000 that had joined him in going to Jabesh-Gilead, if you're following me. Then you get to verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, once again, the Hebrew has some challenges for our interpretation. The NIV uses a word that they would deem as outpost, which other English versions translate garrison, but a Hebrew scholar by the name of John Whitehouse admits that that term could actually be referring to a governor at Geba, indicating that this was not an attack on the full army, but an assassination attempt. We don't know exactly what it was, if it was a coup, a local skirmish, but Jonathan's stated military action, we know this, it provoked the Philistines to assemble for war. What's the old saying, don't poke the bear? If you mess with the bull, you might get the horns. And we also don't know if Saul ordered Jonathan to do this or not, but we do know that Jonathan was the one who actually did the provoking so that the Philistines heard about it. So then Saul sends out the message, let all Israel, or let all the Hebrews, and by the way, they very rarely referred to themselves as Hebrews, but he says, let the Hebrews hear. And he says, Saul has attacked. You ever take credit for something that somebody else did? Saul didn't attack. He may have even ordered Jonathan to attack, but it tells us a little bit about Saul's honesty and integrity. But this was very common in ancient days, is that you wouldn't give credit to anyone else. And it sounds a little bit like our current political situation, doesn't it? Everybody wanting to take credit for everything that's good and no blame for anything that's bad. Okay, you guys are very... Never mind. All right. This time, when Saul sends out the word... Now, remember, he had sent everybody home except for 1,000 men with Jonathan, 3,000 men, or 2,000 with him, so for a total of 3,000 men. And it says that he blew the horn. Now, this is the ram's horn. They call it a shofar. It was a cultural trumpet of the nation. It's not a musical instrument per se, in that you can't blow distinctive notes. It is a shrill, unmistakable alarm. It's sort of like when you pull the fire alarm and it's just that's what the shofar is. It's just a bad, loud, awful sound, and that was the Hebrew way of calling people to war. It was their battle horn, so to speak. And so he is blowing the shofar, and he's asking people to ascend or to assemble at Gilgal. Now, for the next part of this, we're going to jump all over this chapter because it's listed for us in three different places. So stick with me. But now we're going to look at what we call technical superiority. Technical superiority. We've had the translational skepticism and then the tactical summons. Join me. Now let's look at the technical superiority. And this is not for the Hebrews. This is the technical superiority by their enemy. Starting at verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. So what we would note right off is that the Philistines vastly outnumbered the soldiers with King Saul. Now, remember, he had 3,000. But when you get to verse 15, we're given a number that's different than 3,000. I'll have to explain to you about this. But let's look at verse 15, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 15. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600. Say, Pastor, now wait a second. He had 2,000 at the beginning of this chapter. Jonathan had 1,000. He calls for more men, and when it gets to the situation where he counts them, there's now 600. Something's wrong with the math. Oh no, the math is perfect. What you're not counting on is the men who went AWOL. You know what AWOL is in military speak? It means absent, without, leave. Well, what do you mean the army went AWOL? Well, just the numbers alone, they had five times more chariots than the Hebrews had warriors. Each chariot had at least two men, so they had 6,000 charioteers, or 10 times the force of King Saul. This wasn't counting the foot soldiers, who were too many to include in the counting. They might as well tried to count the sand on the seashore. This was vastly outnumbered. Do you get this? And if that wasn't enough, we find... Okay, so that's chariots. Chariots is their modern-day equivalent of a tank, okay? They have tanks, we don't. They have 6,000 charioteers, two per chariot, 3,000 chariots. We have 600 men total. Then we find out, now this next verse, a couple of verses, will blow your mind that they ever asked God for a king to lead them into battle. But listen, go down to verse 19. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plow points and mattocks, and 1/3 of the shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repairing goads. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand, only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Okay, time out. You mean, Pastor, that he had 600 guys going into battle and he armed them with nothing? Yes. They had no ammunition. They had no artillery. They had no weapons. Only the two leaders of these battalions, Saul and his son Jonathan, had any weapon at all. And this is not the only time we read this. Please go back with me to Judges chapter 5. This would be at least a whole generation before, but even further than that, this would have actually been a couple of hundred years. Judges chapter 5, verse 6. This is the song of Deborah after Barak had defeated the enemy. And it says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, this is Judges 5, 6, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. You see, the fact is that Israel had not learned how to melt or smelt and purify ore into metal that could be used. But the people along the sea, the Philistines, had become very good at it. Israel was dependent upon the Philistines for use of metal. And eventually the Philistines said, well, we'll sharpen their sickles and we'll help them with their implements for farming, their plows, but we will not let them have a sword or a spear that could be used against us, and we will have a technological superiority when it comes to war over them. Everybody getting this? Now, we see that this is why when Samuel was judge and they didn't have an army, that God fought for Israel and he won the battle. Go back to chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is somewhat early in the ministry of Samuel, before he got old, and it says, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage in Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out at Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them all the way to a point below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took up a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. What he was meaning by this is, God fought our battle because we couldn't have fought it on our own. We didn't have any swords or spears or shields. So God confused the Philistines by this thunder, and then the Israelites killed them with their own weapons. Now that's been the history of Israel. And when they ask Samuel, give us a king who will lead us into battle and fight our battles for us, literally, they were saying, we'll follow a guy who's the only one armed in the whole army, and we would rather have that than have God fight for us from heaven. Really? You want to trust him against them? That's how this was going, folks. And if we don't see that, you don't understand what we're about to read. Because even though this was recorded later in the chapter, we're going to now go back to verse 6. But this explains what the morale was for the soldiers after Saul gets them to Gilgal, and he counts them, and there's only 600 that remain. And this will tell us what happened to those other soldiers. Remember, it started as 3,000, so there's been an abandonment by 2,400 men. What were they doing? Let's look and see. Okay, starting at verse 6. By the way, this is called terrified soldiers. Point number 4, terrified soldiers. Translational skepticism, tactical summons, technological superiority, and now terrified soldiers. Verse 6. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. King Saul is in an awful spot. The nation was now looking to him to repeat the military success that he had had most recently at Jabesh-Gilead, but this time he had no ability to deceive the enemy into thinking that surrender was going to happen the next day. He had no cover of night to surprise the foe. He had a nation who expected him to win their battles for them by leading from front. The soldiers were scared to death, and they're looking to Saul for courage and confidence, and Saul had neither. All he had was his own sword. Again, most of the original 3,000 soldiers that we had seen earlier in verse 2 of this text had taken the strategy, every man for himself. The military outlook was that they were overwhelmed, and so they found natural hiding places, it says, in rocks, thickets, pits, cisterns. They are looking for the places where deer and rabbit hide. How can we get away? They knew, militarily speaking, we don't stand a chance. They've got the swords, the spears, the chariots. They've got 10 times as many chariots as we've got people. Now, have you ever seen movies where soldiers from World War II or World War I got shell shock? Have you ever seen any depictions of that? But shell shock is a real thing, and it's that they can't hold their hand steady because their nerves are so frayed. Saving Private Ryan is gruesome. But it depicts this very common feature in war. And I can tell you that we've had men in the past who have been very courageous men, and they have marched into battle with shell shock. And yet, I can tell you, this is not a prime and elite fighting force if all of your men are quaking with fear. This is not the way you want to engage the enemy. And it's with this emotional backdrop that we come to the sequence of events that is taken by King Saul, where Samuel had to say, "You have been foolish. But I want you to put yourself in Saul's shoes. Your army has deteriorated down to 600 men, all quaking with fear. You are vastly outnumbered, and you're waiting for Samuel to arrive." And we're going to find out from the text that Samuel doesn't come when he promised he would come. And Saul is left with, "What do I do?" Now, at that moment, you can either look to yourself or you can look to God. And this was a test. This was an absolute test from God to Saul. Who are you going to look to? So let's look at the theological stupidity that's listed for us in verses 8 through 14. And I know a lot of people don't like the word stupidity, but it rhymed, not rhymed, but it matched with my acrostic. And listen, folks, I'm not here to defend the word that I'm using. I'm here to say the Bible says he played the fool. This was, humanly speaking, a last-ditch effort to reclaim the morale of his soldiers, but theologically speaking, why would you do anything at that moment other than fall before God and say, we can't do this. We need your help. Look at what it says, verse 8. He, King Saul, waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Now, just for a second, Saul is king, but Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin. And offerings were to be made by people from the tribe of Levi. Saul has broken an important type because he has assumed the position of a king who's also a priest. And why is this bad? Why is this a problem? Because there's only one person who gets to do that. Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews says that there was a guy by the name of Melchizedek who was also a king and a priest, and I'm not going to get into whether or not that was actually Jesus in the Old Testament, but that's a big debate. All right? But I will say this. The reason we call Jesus the Christ or the Messiah is that he was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. And when a king tried to be a priest, it always ended badly. For Saul, for Asa, we could go on down the line. When a king tried to be a priest, it ended badly. So Saul, worried that his men are scattering, worried that their morale is at their lowest, bring me the offerings. We got to get this done. Verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Verse 13. We've done everything we've said to now to get to this verse that you need to hear. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Samuel had told Saul what to do when he engaged the Philistines way back in chapter 10, verse 7. He says, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds for you to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Thus far, Saul thinks, I'm following all of the orders. I've gone to Gilgal. I've waited 7 days. But was that all of the command? Wait. I will come. I will offer the offerings. And then I'll tell you how to win against a vastly superior force. I'll tell you what to do. And it is his impulsive and impatience, because he saw a situation he did not like, men scattering. He decides to move into a realm he's not allowed to move into. Do you think it was by coincidence or appointment that Samuel showed up right as soon as Saul was done? I don't think it was coincidence. It was part of the test. Saul, what are you going to do when you don't know what to do? Now listen, I'm going to make this very, very practical. What do we do when we're at our wit's end? You've been there, right? Hear people talk about, I'm at the end of my rope. Well, we get there all the time. Do you rely upon yourself? At that moment, do you say, okay, I've got to find a solution? Or do you, on your knees, cry out to God and say, I don't know what to do. Show me from your word. Have a believer that sends me some encouragement. Maybe the pastor will preach a text that will encourage me. But show me what to do. Have you ever been there? I hope so. Because God answers those prayers. You know, we quote Philippians 3, 5, and 6 all the time. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. He will set you on a straight path. It's easy to quote those verses. It's hard when life throws you this huge problem and you think all of a sudden, I must be the one to answer this and to fix it. Come on. You've been there? Now's not the time to pray. Now's the time for me to figure this out. Wrong! That's exactly the time to pray. And this was a huge test, and Samuel knew that Saul had failed it. Saul, you were so foolish. You couldn't have won this battle with your 600 men, whether you had made the offering or not. At that point was not the time to disobey. That was a time you needed to wait on the Lord. Let the Lord give you the answer. But certainly don't turn your back and become disobedient now. That is not the right strategy. Well, we're going to see that God is merciful. Jonathan still helps them win the battle next chapter. But even then, Saul is surly, makes a rash vow. But preaching Old Testament Hebrew narrative, it's a lot of just learning from what they did and didn't do, and taking these to heart and saying, boy, I don't want to be like Saul. So in our life, trust in the Lord. look to Him. Look to Him. And as we make our transition into communion, we're going to sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." No. "My Jesus, I Love Thee." That's what we're going to sing. Right? Mike, where are you? 79. I think it's 79. "My Jesus, I Love You."